to remind you that you can continue your conversations and that you can have a little moment of fellowship, a time for repose, to take a break from your the busyness of your week. After the service, you can go upstairs and there's some coffee and donuts. And I'm assured that there will be some donuts, because apparently I've been announcing that and our kids have been eating them all. But there should be enough donuts. So go up and grab a donut, grab some conversation, continue in a time of fellowship, and that would be an encouragement to you and to us to spend our church Sunday in a way that's effective and helpful to one another. But we thank you for joining us as we continue in our worship, and in particular, as we look to our time of worship around the scriptures now. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. And this morning's message is about exposing our gospel presumption. We have been, in the last several chapters, in the last several weeks, actually, I should say, after the conversion of Paul in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and now into chapter 11, we have been looking at a few dimensions of the gospel message. In particular, we looked weeks ago now at the generosity of the gospel, that the gospel literally is for everyone, including these Gentiles, these pig-eating, creepy crawly things tolerating, right? These otherwise unclean and somewhat profane individuals that have never, in our thinking, been part of the community of faith. Now they are generously included in by the gospel. Secondly, we saw that the gospel is particular, whether it is for the Jewish Christian or whether it's for the Gentile Christian, it is the exact same message. It is the name of Jesus Christ, and it is the ministry of Jesus Christ that is the only means by which men may be saved, right? Whether you grew up in the church, whether you knew nothing about the church, whether you grew up with a Buddhist or some other background or just a secular background, or you have always known something about the name of Jesus Christ, none will come to salvation apart from the work, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, period. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 11, verse 1 through 18, it is about exposing our gospel presumptions. It's about the oneness, the unity of the gospel, that indeed, it's not just for us, the standard bearers. It's not for the people that seem somewhat churched and mostly moral. It is for anyone and everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. Let me remind you of that and kind of redress the concept of the generosity of the gospel, the particularity of the gospel, and the unifying commonness of the gospel with a single verse. Acts 2:21, and you don't need to turn there. You might just want to impress those numbers in your head. But Acts 2:21 says this: everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And depending on your particular presumption, that verse might offend you. Because you might be thinking, well, okay, now everyone can't mean everyone, because not everyone can be saved. That might be your first presumption. Or your presumption might be something to the effect of, well, you know, what do you mean by saved? I mean, sure, everyone can be saved, but will everyone be saved? I mean, aren't we going a little far? Aren't we overly expansive in the terminology here? And let me back up and talk about the idea of the same three particulars, the generosity of the gospel, the particularity of the gospel, and the unifying oneness of the gospel with that one verse. And this might help to set us up for what we're looking at this morning. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And let me put special emphasis to demonstrate the generosity of the gospel. Everyone, but not everyone, period. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we can generally and absolutely and with certainty affirm the scriptures in what has been proclaimed from Pentecost onward in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone and everyone, not period, but anyone and everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. That's the generosity. It is for anybody. It's for that guy that we think, oh, no, that guy can never get saved. It's for that girl that we think, oh, no, no, her, anyone but her. It's for those individuals that we think, man, the kind of life that they lived, the kind of junk that they've done, there is no way. Because we forget that properly speaking, Jesus, the judge of all, should say that about our own lives. Knowing our thoughts and our intentions, knowing the self-seeking that has always been part of our existence, knowing the depth of our singular and selfish and sinful acts, as well as the intentions behind them, as well as the selfish motivations that drive us, the constant desiring for ourselves and for our purposes and for our perspective and for our significance over His, we are part of that shouldn't be everyone. And yet the gospel is generous. Everyone and anyone who will call upon the name will be saved. That's the generosity gospel. But it is a particular message. It's a particular good message. It is not that everyone, period, will be saved. No, in the middle of that is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, upon the name of any Lord? No, the Lord. The Lord of the Old Testament, who is now embodied in the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. The God, very God, who has declared from the very beginning that He is a holy God and that nothing unholy can come into His presence. That very God has come, taken on human form, had lived a perfect life and died so that those who hated Him, and let's be certain about that, rebellion against Him is not just a passive, hey, I didn't know better, Lord, I was just doing what, you know, what instinctively came to me. That's the point. We sin not because we occasionally do bad or that we are surprised at our own sinfulness. Quite the opposite. We sin because we're sinners, because our very nature demands it, because that is instinctive to us, that if opportunity is given to us and desire is strong enough, that we will gladly, fully invest ourselves into sin. It is a very particular gospel. It is a very specific gospel. All men may be saved, but only by the name of Jesus Christ, only by His work, His death, and His resurrection, so that it is a generous gospel. Anyone could come, certainly, but every one of them will call upon the name of Jesus Christ. They won't be let in simply because they're pretty decent people. And if you know of some unbelievers that you have been praying for, and perhaps you are sitting here and you are one of such individuals, you're a pretty decent person. I don't deny that you're decent. In fact, I would be encouraged to believe that you're probably more decent, more moral of a human being than I ever was. But if we believe that that is sufficient to grant entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then you're speaking a different gospel. The gospel in the book of Acts, the gospel throughout all the scriptures, the gospel in the New Testament is clearly and particularly limited to everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and depend upon Him alone. Period. That's the peculiarity of the gospel. And finally, the common unifying reality of the gospel. It's everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not will be almost saved. Not will be saved in some sort of second class citizenship until they understand the reality of what it means to be a member of Christ's church. Not that they are saved to some potential kind of half-bred spiritual existence until they earn their way into the Holy of Holies, and now you are part of the grand priesthood that is the genuine redeemed. There is not stratifications, different levels of salvation. There is salvation or there is not salvation. It is either on or it is not on. It is either spirit-inspired, transformed, and changing and growing and thriving and joyful and failing, but recovering, repenting, confessing, desiring to go in the things of the Lord, vibrant life, or is death. That's the beauty of dead things, right? Zombieism is not real. There's no such thing as a non-dead thing, entity that moves and animates itself. It's only the stuff of cartoons and TV shows and silly talk. You look at an animal, it's either dead or it's alive. A person is dead or he is alive. There's life or there is death. But all who call upon the name of the Lord, every one of them who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they're all alive. And they are similarly unified in their life. They're not secondhand citizens. Some will struggle with some of the flesh that hangs on, some of the difficulties that linger from their life of sin. Nevertheless, they are genuine believers as we are. They are transformed just as we are. There is none that have sinned so greatly that Christ's death is not sufficient. And if they have trusted in him alone for salvation, they are welcome. They should be welcome. And that's what takes us to the presumptions of this morning. There are certain gospel presumptions that the early church had. There are temptations to presumptions that we will be faced with. And if we're going to take the gospel to the world, we have to confront the reality of these things. We make snap judgments, but we have to know those are our snap judgments. We have presumptions. We have things that are our preferences that we put out there. But we have to recognize that is my human preference. And even if it's not a simple preference, it's a preference nevertheless. It's not law. It is not God's decretive law. And this portion of Scripture is not just about how Peter has been transformed by the generosity and the peculiarity of the gospel. It's about him trying to inform the rest of the congregation of faith, the redeemed of God, that there are going to be these guys that we're going to go, dude, I don't even know how to cross some of these cultural issues, but we're going to have to deal with each one as we get there because they are our brothers, they are our sisters in Christ. So as we look at this particular portion of Scripture, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. I'll read it in chunks as we kind of go along. We are dealing with the exposition, the exposing of our gospel presumptions for the sake of teaching us to walk in a manner that's worthy of him and the gospel that he presents us. Let's pray and let's look at the word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, we would ask that you would open our hearts to understand how we often have such presumptions about what life should be, about the kind of life that we should live, the manner of our Christian living, as it mingles with our present realities. And Lord, it is hard for us in this material reality, in this material world, to balance, Lord, our ambitions, Lord, to be secure, to find security for our children, to care for next generations, the things that we want to offer them, and yet to remind ourselves that there is a greater priority in terms of the cause of the gospel in the world and in our own lives. I pray for us that you would open our hearts to see where we have presumptions and that we would humbly lay them down at your feet. I pray for us, Lord, that we would be convinced of the generosity of the gospel as well as the particular nature that it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save and that we would take that gospel out to the world. I pray, Lord, that for those that might be sitting here and might feel some sense that they are okay, that they have always been okay, that they're decent individuals, Lord, that you might humble them to realize that there is not one, no, not one, that is righteous in themselves, and that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in your sight. Help us to lay down the pride of ourselves and our own gladness in our abilities, in our will, in our mind, in the things that we can accomplish and how decent we are, and recognize instead, Lord, that we have been on the wrong side of the righteousness of God without Jesus Christ. I pray for your leading, that the gospel would embed itself in our souls, that we refresh the Christians that are here and would encourage those that are seeking or that have not thought properly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be glad, Lord, for the example that Scripture gives us of these men and women who, Lord, have their presumptions and they wear them on their sleeves. And then when presented, Lord, with the truth of your work, that they retract in dust and ashes. And they are glad to receive boldly, Lord, the things of Jesus Christ and his salvation granted to all men. I pray to thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As one preacher pointed out, The story revolves around a particular character, and that's the Apostle Peter. But if you guys recall, Peter, or his Aramaic name, would be Peter Bar-Jonah. Do you guys realize that? How curious that is that he is Peter Bar-Jonah. And why do I say that? Because there are similarities between Peter and a message that he has taken to these Gentiles and Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, and the message he was to take to the Gentiles. Let me kind of parallel some of this process. Jonah was an 8th century prophet sent from, of all places, Joppa to Nineveh. right? A capital of the Assyrians and of a people that Jonah as a prophet probably knows is going to be problematic in the life of the nation of Israel. It's a difficult thing for him, and he runs from the task. That part is not necessarily similar to Peter. But Peter, similarly in this particular story, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, he is sent from, of all places, Joppa. Not to Nineveh, but to Caesarea. Both of them sent with a message of God and his judgment and his grace, a message of salvation to repent and to believe unto salvation, one to Nineveh, one to Caesarea, both sent out from Joppa. Both are somewhat resistant. Jonah is absolutely resistant. You remember he took a boat going the exact opposite direction, shipwrecked, swallowed by a great fish, thrown up on the land, etc. You know that story. Peter, on the other hand, he is resistant in that he has seen a vision happen three times in front of him, and he's still kind of like, man, I'm still pondering what this could mean. What could this possibly mean? And the guys show up and say, hey, you know, our master has sent you because he has seen a vision. He's met with an angel, and he would like to hear a word from you. And even as he is going, there's a resistance, a natural resistance to the good Jewish nature in him. So that when he arrives, he explains to them, you know that this is not appropriate in the eyes of my Jewish Christians, in the eyes of my fellow brothers and sisters, right? Jewish fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I am here amongst you, the Gentiles, in your home. I'll be sharing table. In fact, I will stay several nights, according to the end of chapter 10. And that gives you that impression that there is some resistance on his part. Both Jonah and Peter involved themselves in miraculous things, being swallowed by a fish, being barfed out onto the land days later, surviving, and these are miraculous things. Peter is involved in Pentecost, of all things, casting out demons, healing the sick. Both of them are messengers of God, validated by supernatural works. And both of them seeking Gentile repentance. The end of that story in the book of Jonah is that Jonah's mad. It's one of the great and most honest books of the scriptures. I assume Jonah wrote it. So this is him testifying to himself that after Nineveh repented, he sat outside the gates going, man, there's still a chance that God might burn down the city, but God hasn't. And so in disappointment, he sits there pouting. That's how the book of Jonah ends. He's kind of pouting. Peter's not pouting. But as he comes home to the church in Jerusalem, there are some that will. There are others that will pout on his behalf. We pick it up in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So the accusation falls. A couple of things to highlight here is Peter has returned to Jerusalem, which is the main church in the new church. Now, let me say a couple things that might help be helpful for us as we think through some of these processes, right? For one, how early in the history of the church are we? I mean, this is as early as within a year to as late as potentially 2-3 years at this point. It is very possible and improbable, I think, that we are within a year or two. So the church in Jerusalem has maybe been established for a couple years, maybe 3 years, maybe 4 years. So it's a fairly relatively young church for the first church. And yet, in just that short amount of time, these redeemed of God, these individuals, many of whom had actually been eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus their Lord, these individuals proclaiming the gospel through different areas, taking the gospel out to their fellow Jewish men everywhere that they go, among them has already entrenched an attitude that says, hold on, Peter, we heard a report. And what you might think is that the report is that Gentiles are receiving the word of God and finding salvation. But we heard a report. And in particular, we heard a report that you are eating with uncircumcised men. True or false? How long does it take for a Christian to demonstrate their presumptions, to become hubristic in terms of their pride, to be so strong in terms of the preferences, to come out? And the word here is to criticize, right? The apostles and the brothers, verse 1, They had heard that they had been received the word of God. And so verse 2, the circumcision party criticized him. That's an excellent translation of a word that means to separate, to get on the other side of somebody. They are pointing fingers and naming names. They want to know, is this true, Peter? Just answer simply. Answer simply, Peter. Did you hang out, spend a night in the home of, and have table fellowship with uncircumcised men? That's exactly what they're asking. The judgment of it is already spilling out. And even as we read the recording of it, we recognize, all right, there is, and again, is this the entirety of the Jewish Christian community? Probably not. In fact, when it speaks of the circumcised, it is often speaking of Jewish Christians through the book of Acts and even into the New Testament. But on occasion, it speaks of the uncircumcised. And here, our ESV, I think, appropriately translates it, the circumcision party, to say that this is a faction within the general scope of the Christian church, which is almost entirely Jewish at this point. Amongst the Jewish Christians and the early Jewish Christian church, there is a faction among them that has already become fundamentalist, that have already decided that oh, okay, you know, I'm glad that the gospel is for them, but it's not for them in the way that it is for us, right? I'm glad that they want to be a part of us, but if they want to be a part of us, they need to be a part of us. Let me emphasize the us. They need to be circumcised, as the Old Testament saints always have been, and they need to practice the dietary restrictions, as the Old Testament saints have always done. They need to become Jewish like us, or at least to some degree, they need to be separate from us and to exercise their freedoms in a way that doesn't offend us. Jewish fundamentalism. How long did that take to develop? Like I say, this might be in development after a few months, after a couple short years, from the very early church, and how idealistic the church had been. Right? When we saw Pentecost and everyone sharing everything they had in common, caring for one another, the love of the saints for one to another. I mean, how tremendous and excellent the example of the early church is. And then we see the other side of it. When insiders feel like there's no room anymore for the outsiders, right? Us four, no more. Close the door. Hit the floor. I think hit the floor is probably not part of it, but there's some other ones that you're supposed to. That's fundamentalism in terms of kind of a sing-songy way to appreciate what that means. They have decided that, yeah, I guess Gentiles could come in. Maybe theologically we can make that argument, but they must come in on certain terms. On what terms and on whose terms? And there's where the presumption lies. And before we go too far, let me give them credit, though, because I don't want to paint a picture that these are the Judaizers. They may be, some of these may be. But what we see in verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. The judgment of presumption, you will see changed to praise in verse 18 at the end of our section. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So let's not castigate these brothers. Many of them who turn out to be genuine in their understanding of the scriptures, that they have begun to understand that, yes, the gospel is particular. It must be the Messiah. It must be the person of Jesus Christ. But it is, in fact, as they would accept, it is generous. And it's not just only the Jewish people or the Jewish-like people. It's not the like me kind of people, but it is everyone, anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. They can't be saved. So there is the accusation, and then we begin. And somewhere between verse 3, the accusation presenting itself, and verse 18, the acceptance and the glory of God in the broadening of the gospel and its message, something convinces them, and that's what we want to look at. Three things that confirm that God is in the transformation of the Gentiles and the acceptance of them. The first is the testimony of heaven, the confirmation of heaven in verses 5 to 10. Peter explains, and I want us to note right off the bat that Peter does not, right, he does not immediately respond, right, accusation for accusation, right? Is it true? Have you been eating with circumcised men? Yeah, it is. What's your problem, bro? right? It's not accusation for accusation. It's not a fool answering a fool in his own folly. Wait, did I say that right? It's not answering a fool according to his folly, right? That's the old proverb that the scriptures remind us in terms of communicating rightly and wisely. You don't engage at that level. Who are you? I'm the Apostle Peter. You better step back. How dare you, man? Yeah, I do what I want. If I go talk to an unbelieving Gentile pagan, I have the right. You know who I am? Is that the way you engage? No. Not accusation for accusation. He is desirous to convince them in the testimony of God. And so verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descended, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. This is Peter recounting the exact thing that chapter 10 has already recorded for us. So I won't go over all the details, but I will say this, that we could stop here for a moment, and we should recognize that if we're watching this on video, if we were there and we're filming this sequence and you're the director, you would encourage all the Jewish brethren that are gathered around hearing Peter as he stands and answers this address, this accusation. You went into Gentiles, right? You went amongst the circumcised and you ate with them. And Peter's answer will be a recounting of some of the things that have taken place. And when Peter says, yeah, this sheet came down filled with creepy and crawly things, all of which the scriptures have always said is inappropriate for us to touch, handle, and particularly to eat. And then this voice said, Peter, kill and eat. We would pan to the audience and they would all have that horrific look on their face. And that might not be something that we immediately and initially kind of, you know, relate to. We might feel like we don't have such strong improprieties, right? Presumptions that shock us, but that's exactly how they'll respond. Their thinking would be like, so what did you do? I mean, did you do it? Did you eat? Did you touch that stuff? You didn't touch it though, right, Peter? Right? You could see all the different levels of thought that would be on the faces of these fellow brothers. You're supposed to eat and kill and eat those things? Are you sure this is of the Lord? And Peter responds in kind in verse 8 by letting them know that just the way you reacted with your presumptions of Jewishness, I'm a good Jewish boy too. I was right there with you. He says, but I said, right, hearing this voice from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, verse 8, by no means, Lord. Notice that he recognizes this is from the Lord. But nevertheless, he says, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Pause here. So Peter, what did you do? How did you handle this no-win situation? Maybe God is testing you. Why would he put unclean things in front of you, tell you to stand up to kill and eat? How did you handle it? And Peter says, dude, I handled it the way you would handle it. I said, no, no, no. There is no way, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I'm a good Jewish boy. I'm a consecrated Jewish man. I would not ever do such a thing, Lord, because I know that is wrong. And to that, we pan the audience again, and they'll probably shake their heads like, yes, that's the right response, Peter. You passed his test then, right? That's what the Lord wanted to hear from you. Without ever fully recognizing that that was part of God's transformation of Peter's mind in regards to the gospel and who gets in. Does Peter really know better than the living God what should be declared common or unclean? Do we really know better than God who deserves to become redeemed or who doesn't? There have been serial killers, right, who in the last weeks of their lives have declared or professed repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians had a very difficult time with that, and I don't blame them. I'm with them in those presumptions. I feel like, man, we're not talking about someone who's mean and throwing newspaper balls at the kids that come into the yard. We're talking about somebody that would hunt down, right, objectify violate and then kill human beings. That doesn't sound like someone that can be redeemed. I'll be honest, I don't know. I'm not there. I don't have a best guess. But I know that this must be placed and etched into my soul. That there is no sinner beyond the grace of God. And if God chose such a sinner, then I must accept that sinner as my brother in Christ. A couple chapters earlier, Saul of Tarsus was not that different, not a serial killer, but zealous. Zealous for the incarceration, the beating, and potentially killing of all those that called themselves members of the way, all these so-called Christians. And here he is proclaiming the same good news and how difficult it was for the early church to accept him. I don't blame them. We shouldn't blame them. Peter would not blame them. But that's the point. That what is most difficult for us to appreciate in terms of the generosity of the gospel, we must be broken of our prejudice and discrimination. And it can only be broken by the testimony of God himself. So Peter says, I said, by no means. And that has never gone well for Peter, by the way. The other two times that I could think of that he tells the Lord, by no means, is when the Lord says, well, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, Peter, God the Father has revealed this to you, you know? But now I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be killed, right? He'll be rejected and killed and be raised the third day. And Peter says, by no means. It's not what's going to happen. And how did Jesus react to him in that moment? Get behind me, Satan. And now that is an excellent and wonderful way for us to be humbled immediately. Did Peter intend any wickedness in what he had to say to Jesus, that he should not, as the Messiah and as the Son of God, that he should not be tortured, beaten, then crucified? No, I would have probably thought the same thing. I may not have been as bold to say it out loud. But get behind me, Satan, is the result of his presumption. There's another time when Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, come on, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. In fact, he says in the New Testament, you shall never wash my feet. And then Jesus answers, well, if I don't wash your feet, I won't wash you at all, and you have no share with me. All right, Lord, then you should wash all of me, right? I mean, Peter is that wonderful mix of he says what we might feel or think. And that's what I love about him. And as the brothers are gathered around him and they're saying, is it true? You ate with Gentiles, with the uncircumcised, and you hung out with them. Let alone the fact that they haven't even rejoiced yet at the fact that these might actually have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're more concerned about the particulars. And that's what our presumptions do to us. Our attitudes can limit the scope of the generosity of God's grace. I mean, we have the capacity of limiting his grace to a particular narrow margin to the degree that we major in the minors. That we make our preferences so great that we are disproportionately infatuated with what seems not right instead of what is the thing of the Lord. A centurion and his entire household has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of the rejoicing that should naturally result in the Jerusalem church, even the Gentiles are coming to faith in our Savior. It is, did you eat with uncircumcised men? I smell something on your breath. Right? What an interesting turn of events. Peter, like them, responds in a manner that is appropriate. He says, by no means, nothing uncommon or unclean has ever come into my mouth. But the voice, Peter says, answered a second time. In other words, the same voice that said to rise, kill, and eat. He responded by this voice said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this is the good stuff here. What God has made clean, do not call common. God is using the same terminology that Peter had used. Peter had said, no, there's no way, Lord, because nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I have never touched or eaten something that is common or unclean. The term from common there is a term koinos. And it might sound vaguely familiar to a term that you're probably more familiar with, koinonia. It's our Christian term in the New Testament of a fellowship. And what koinonia, its base value, what it base means, is it means that we share in commonness. And that's how it's translated common. The idea being that Peter is saying there's something that is almost profane about the commonness of some things. If it is for temple service, it is consecrated. That would be the opposite of this term for common. And so Peter and the Jewish people, their whole point is that we are consecrated, set apart, we're different. We're not common like them. And the voice had explained to Peter from heaven, what God has made clean, don't call common. Peter said it was common and unclean. It's that term that we get our English term catharsis from. Am I adding the alpha privative? It is the saying that it is opposite of that. Instead of a cleansing, it is the uncleansing. Lord, I have never put anything that is common, non-consecrated, or that is not cleansed or clean in my mouth. And the voice is saying, what God has made clean, you say it's unclean, God has made clean, so do not call it common. Do not make common. In fact, it's interesting, the literal translation of it is not so much to call something something, but it's not to make something common. Literally it says, do not make common what God has declared to be clean, what God has cleansed. Don't you try to make it common. You can imagine the crowd saying, God said that? Wait, say that again, Peter. Say that again. What did he say again? Right? Because we need to be careful. We need to be precise here. We don't want to overstep this. We don't want to, when preferences become law in our minds, we start to think that everything is a matter of interpretation and that our interpretation is the only one that matters. But so that Peter and so that God can be explicit on this point for the sake of the growth of the congregation as a whole. Verse 10, Peter relates, this happened three times and all was drawn up again into heaven. And the two things in that story that we were told in chapter 10 and that Peter repeats here for the sake of his Jewish Christians that are offended by such a concept is that, I don't think I got it wrong because this happened three times, right? Peter, are you sure? Because sometimes without your reading glasses, you might think these are unclean animals, but maybe they were clean animals, you know? It's like, oh yeah, maybe that's right. No, I saw it three times. And he kept saying on three of these occasions that what God has made clean, don't make common. Three times. And then it came down out of heaven and went back up into heaven. These things have the clear indication that this is a heavenly confirmation, that this is a God's decree upon the things that are to take place. Their preference, and understandably so, was heavily leaning towards the keeping of the law. But by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 10, this is what the law is. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10 is for these Jewish Christians. And verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? They're not guilty anymore, so isn't the cleansing done? There's no need to repeat these sacrifices. Hebrews 10 goes on. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law was never intended to be the fulfillment of God's final resolution to sin. Jesus Christ was. And the law is a shadow in the sense that it was a measure of trusting in the Lord for the Old Testament saints, but it was a temporal fix to aim towards the final Lamb of God who could take away the sins of this world. That's the gospel. We're not under the law. We're under the regime of the law of Jesus Christ. If we're under the law, then we need to be separate from unclean things, unclean ways, from Gentiles or other individuals that are unsavory and inappropriate and not that comforting in our company. But if we're under the lordship and the law of the grace of Jesus Christ, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and should be welcomed into our community of faith. That's a lot. That's a lot. But Peter is claiming that this is the testimony of heaven. Secondly, there's been a confirmation of providence of providence. He goes on in verses 11 through 14. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the door at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Notice that Peter says, at that very moment, he had been praying, he had seen this vision three times, and as he is engaging and he's pondering, ding dong, he goes outside and he meets these men waiting for him. The perfect synchronization, not just of God's message, but his providential leading, has been the 1-2 punch to convince Peter that this must be of the Lord. And the Spirit, Peter says in verse 12, told him to go with them. Notice the last part, not just go with them, but making no distinctions. Not seeing a separation between us and them. To embrace them as individuals that should not be distinguished from me. And so Peter invited them in. They stayed the night and they took off the next morning. Peter adds, because in Acts 10:23, he said that some brothers from Joppa accompanied them. But now he makes clear that these six brothers also accompanied me. And it shows you the providence of God even in sending, right, Jewish Christians who are in Joppa with Peter, so that when they all, the six witnesses, Peter, and as Peter's testifying, he is probably literally pointing to them and saying, these six brothers right here, all Jewish Christians, they also accompanied me, and then we entered the man's house. So that it's not just Peter telling a story, it is validated by the witness of six others. All of them establishing the facts. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. An angel of the Lord visits a Gentile. Really? That's pretty remarkable. Maybe almost unheard of. Verse 14. He's to send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you, this is the message of the angel to Cornelius. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And this is where the providence of God and his leading and the declaration of his salvation to this particular individual, Cornelius, is so significant. It's not just that the Gentiles can come in. They certainly can. But they actually have. The angel said explicitly to Cornelius, and this wasn't revealed in chapter 10, but it is revealed here. The angel tells Cornelius, you need to go find this Simon Peter, and he will deliver to you a very particular word. He will say something to you which will result in your salvation, you and your entire household. So this is a sovereign decree of God through an angel to say that there is a gospel message, and that message is significant enough that when you hear it, you will be saved, you and your household will be saved, and all of you will be welcomed eternally into the household and the family of God through Jesus Christ. And again, we have to note a couple things about that. One, eternal life would come to Cornelius and his entire household by the decree of God. God's sovereignty in it, the explicit nature of the salvation of these Gentiles. But not only that, but that it would be through a message. And instead of just saving them, instead of the angel just telling them the message right there, it would be through the messenger, the human messenger that is an emissary of the church. It would be a Christian bearing a Christian message that would be the means of salvation, genuine salvation declared by the angel to be the will of God. So in his sovereign will, this will take place, but the method and the means is a person with a message. That's how eternal life will come. That's first. Secondly, though, we need to recognize again that Cornelius was at that point still an unbeliever. Now, why is that remarkable? Because he was unsaved despite his piety. Do you remember what was known about Cornelius? That he was particularly generous in giving alms, that he cared about the synagogue and the Jewish people and Caesarea. He was everything you would want for a person to be. He's that moral dude, but the problem is he's a Gentile. And of all things, a centurion, a soldier of 100 soldiers that is part of the military that is oppressing our people. On the one hand, he has tremendous piety, but on the other hand, he's a Gentile and a soldier, a leader of a military men that oppress us. It's hard to fathom which way we should go with this guy, as if our decision was of any consequence. He was unsaved. He was the best of unbelieving Gentile men, but he was unsaved until the message came. And then thirdly, just to remember and just to remind ourselves of what the gospel and its particulars demand, Cornelius immediately knew that he couldn't save himself. The message of the angel made it clear, number one, that there needs to be a person to come to you and deliver a particular message. And that in God's sovereign declaration, you will be saved by that message. And that's how come Cornelius was so in great joyful anticipation of his arrival, invited friends and family, gathered as many as would be willing to come because he knew this message would matter. And so when Peter shows up, remember, he says, now we are all gathered here to hear everything that God has told you to tell us, because his salvation depends upon it. He doesn't want to hear his testimony, necessarily. He doesn't want to hear kind of interesting developments in the world. He doesn't want to hear a philosophical argument. He just wants to know, what is the gospel message? What must I know to be saved? Because that's the promise of God to the messenger, and that's what we've been waiting for. I'm not interested in the minors. I don't know what food things I can or can't eat. I don't know what sensibilities and social conduct is appropriate or inappropriate. All I know is there's a message for salvation. Can you give it to me? Because it's from the Lord and it's supposed to come through your mouth. And we have been sitting here for hours in anticipation of that moment. A tremendous act of faith on his part. That was the message by which he would be saved. And again, may I remind you, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I realize as I get older in my Christian faith that one of the great temptations I must constantly fight is pettiness. Absolute, stupid, fleshly pettiness. To lose my testimony because, you know, because Micah's making too much noise. Shut up, Micah! I've told him at least on one occasion to shut up. And then he's like, oh, Dad, you used the S word. I said, yeah, I did. And right now, I'm not sorry about it. And then later, to take him aside and say, Mike, I shouldn't have got upset. That is sinful, and that is the reason why Dad needs Jesus Christ. Because if left to myself, I naturally gravitate eventually to sin. Right? And to seek his forgiveness for that, which he relishes in, which I think on his part is a heart issue. Right? He should not relish in the humble repentance and seeking forgiveness of his dad, but he does, right? But I mean, pettiness, to lose the joy of my salvation for what? Because UCLA lost to Arizona, and then they called that timeout with like 0.9 seconds. What is up, right? That's what I'm talking about. Things like that, and that's how come I don't watch sports as intently as I once did, because I am so petty that it will affect my mood. That is stupid, earthly, fleshly, unimportant, will fade in the course of eternity, but it is still me. Do you not catch yourselves in those petty moments, arguing about stuff that doesn't matter unto eternity, right? Ticked off that someone is not, you know, recognizing your greatness or affirming your rightness or setting aside their preferences for yours. I mean, this is where the brothers were at. This is where Peter was at. And God, that's why God didn't just send a vision to Peter, but a vision that occurred three times so that he goes, oh no, that couldn't have been what I thought I saw. It's like, well, here it comes again. Wait a minute. Wait, okay, no, I might still, here it comes a third time so that there is no question what he saw, the message that he heard. And then when he goes to Cornelius to go, okay, I'm here. I want to know why I'm here. I want to know what is it you expect from me. And for Cornelius to say, an angel came to me and said that you would bring me a word from God for my salvation. To clarify things, to get back to the most significant things of life, the message of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It is about the gospel. And Peter says, and at that moment, right? At that moment, I started to realize this is the confirmation of heaven. This is a confirmation of providential leading. God has synchronized these events so that I might be convinced, and I need to set aside my pettiness, that God is sovereign and gracious in his love and his willingness to save the unsavable. The third thing is the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. If these two have not been convincing to his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, oh boy, this is going to take it over the top. Verse 15, as I began to speak, this is Peter, one preacher, and I appreciate him, was saying, it takes a preacher to say that you need to emphasize that it was while I was still talking. How rude. You know, like, the Holy Spirit started interrupting while I was in the middle of my message. But Peter says here, as he began to speak to the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Again, what is he referring to? He's referring to what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost, that the validation of the Holy Spirit falling upon these Jewish Christians then, they began to speak in tongues and languages they had never learned, right? The amazing and miraculous, obviously Spirit-inspired transaction of Pentecost, that happened to these Gentiles. It was a Gentile Pentecost, but not a separate and equal one. It was the same one. I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell on them in exactly the same way, just as it fell on us at the beginning. And Peter says, and I remembered, verse 16, the word of the Lord. And how Jesus had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus say that? In Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Just before Pentecost in the next chapter. Jesus was setting them up for the events of the Holy Spirit falling upon them in Pentecost, and they will know. We used to go fishing. I haven't gone fishing in a long time, but we used to go fishing, and one of the lakes that, you know, Lake Pyramid, that is up the 5 freeway about, you know, from here probably about an hour, they're known, and I don't know if they still know for that, but for striped bass. Striped bass are cool because they're big, and they're aggressive top feeders. And you might not really care, but it's exciting, you know? Because, you know, if they're bottom dwellers and stuff, you got to throw something down and wait and wait. And then, you know, your pole goes like this and you can't, right? These are top feeders. And when they boil, it means that, you know, and this is what it's called. It's called, you know, they're boiling. It means they're feeding on the surface. And so I remember the first few times I go out with friends and we go fishing for this striped bass. And I'd say, how do I know if it's boiling? They go, dude, you'll know. There'll be no question. And I go, oh, dude, there's a ripple. Are they boiling? It's like, no, dude, you know. And the first time I saw them boil, I was like, oh, yeah, now I know. It literally looks like there's a frenzy. You see parts of fish coming out, but the water for about, you know, a 10-foot radius is literally boiling. Because they're just going over, there's like they've captured in a circle or something, small shad fish or something, and they are just like going crazy. And what do you have to do to kind of catch them? Any surface lure thrown maybe pass them, just drag through, bam, you hit one right away. Why? Because they're in a frenzy. You'll know when you see it. This is what the falling of the Holy Spirit was like for the early church. So there's no questions like, okay, so you sure they received the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I'm pretty sure they received the Holy Spirit. Why do you say that? Well, there's like change of life and attitude and stuff. And certainly, I'm not diminishing that because that's us. That's the predominant reality of the influence and the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling and transforming us. Our life, our desires, our hopes, they are transformed. And those are significant. But at least in the early church, so that there's no denying where the Holy Spirit has been, it is the Holy Spirit falls on them, and the miraculous takes place. That's a boil. That is clearly evidence that the Holy Spirit is right here, right now. John had baptized with water for repentance, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is exactly the word of John the Baptist himself in Matthew 3:11, when he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. It is a sign of your repentance, your willingness to try to change, to become right, and to be cleansed by God. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John proclaimed from the very beginning that the baptism of Jesus Christ would be by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit himself. It's not water baptism that is of significance. Every child of God brought into the fold of God is baptized with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Peter declares in verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, the presumption that he's breaking there is, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that I should have immediately talked to them about how they need to eat, how they need to dress, how they need to conduct themselves, what things they need to limit in the course of their lives. I know what you're thinking because I felt that same thing, that I should address them eating pigs. That's not good. No, no, no. That they participate in these things. You got to stop doing that, right? Keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. All good Jewish Christians do. And Peter says, and at that moment when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, then every resistance was gone. I had nothing I could say. If God gave them the same gift, and that's the term he uses, if they have the exact same salvation as me, who am I? Two questions really that is blended into one in our English. The first is, who was I? And the second is, how can I stand or withstand God? How can I stand in his way? Peter's saying, if this is the exact same salvation for those guys as for me, I am not superior. I have no right to condemn or to demand of them my preferences. He recognizes his presumption for his presumption. If they are my brother in Christ, co-equal heirs to the things of God's glory, then who am I? I'm just them. They're me. We're the same. We just got to hug it out because my preferences are not greater than theirs. Who am I and how could I withstand? How could I stand in opposition to what God has done? And like I said, the final verse is a tremendous one. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Listen, we can bust on Peter because by the time we get to Galatians chapter 2, Peter is kind of faltering even in his conviction here, that the Gentile believers are included in without limitation. We can realize that in the course, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, some of these Jewish individuals that are the party of the circumcision have drifted over into dangerous Judaism, right? They're Judaizers. They demand that you become like Jews to receive the Messiah of the Jews. They're going to be in the wrong, but that's going to start taking place. That's historical and that's true, but nevertheless, at this moment, we have to appreciate their godly response. So you're saying God said this, and that he providentially orchestrated this, and then you saw the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit on their lives. Then we're with you, Peter. Who are we to say no, no, no to the living God? Who are we to stand in his way? So when they heard these things, they fell silent. It literally means that they held their peace. They stopped. And then they glorify God. Praise be to God through his son, Jesus Christ, they said. And then they go to the Gentiles also then. God has granted repentance that leads to life. And notice the emphasis on not just that they are given life and forgiveness, but repentance is a means to that end. And not to say that it is their power to repent, but God has granted, and I love the language of that, God granted them the affection, the desire to put away their sin and to lead a life that is honoring to him. He granted them eternal life, but part of that eternal life is a transformation of desires and hopes and ambitions so that they want to put away sin. That is the assumption and the true assumption, the right presumption of every godly Christian, that the one thing that we should have all in common is that we want to sin less because our Savior paid for every single one of our misspoken words, for every single moment of our hidden thoughts, for every single action, whether seen or unseen by the eyes of men. God recorded them all and placed them on the cross with Jesus Christ. What a godly response to know at that moment, such was I, saved by the grace of God. There's some pretty wicked people out there, but they're not so different from me after all. They're just like me, except by the grace of God, God has preserved me from those particular sinful outlets. That's a tremendous thing. One of the things that I appreciated, certain sound bites that I took from the Shepherd Conference, and I was hoping the audio would be up because I forget the exact reference, but Steve Lawson, And I think he was saying this, Charles Spurgeon was asked, he's talking about Charles Spurgeon in his message about how Charles Spurgeon was once asked, would there be Baptists in heaven? And Charles Spurgeon said, no. There would be no Baptists. There'd be no Presbyterians. There'd be no Methodists. There'd be no this guy or that guy. There'd be no, you know, there are no distinctions when we get to heaven. You think there's going to be a Baptist group or independent Bible group? We will know each other because we have had opportunities to know each other here. So we will probably engage with each other in the new heavens and the new earth in a particular and special way. But there certainly will not be divisions among us, not in the heavenly realm, not where perfection is given, not where eternal life is granted without any presumptions. There is just the redeemed. And see, that is part of the motivation of the gospel that should drive us. What are we after? We are after the identification and beg for the entrance into of the redeemed. Why do we want to share the gospel with somebody? Not because they're similar to us or because they're closer to heaven than others. What kind of foolish thinking is that? What kind of presumption sits on our minds too often, you know? That guy kind of fits. He would fit in our congregation. Let's invite that guy. The gospel is for anybody. Anybody who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that individual can be saved. It exposes our gospel presumptions and hopefully encourages us to take the message to anyone and everyone that will hear it. We will be amazingly and graciously and thankfully and shockingly surprised at some of the individuals that got into heaven, but they got in the exact same way as us, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. There's a thing that we always say at our baptism, right? It's a wonderful time. People give their testimonies, and before we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask a question. Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? That's the question I'll leave you with, because that is the summation of the whole thing. It's not about, you know, have you chosen to not do this? Would you change your attitudes about, do you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? Then live like he matters. Take that message to others like it matters. And let us break down our own presumptions about what life and faith must look like. And major in the majors, not in the minors. Stand with me as we close in a final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled because we relate too easily with the weakness of many excellent Christian brothers and sisters before us. We have a propensity to pick out those that we think are a little more likely to receive the gospel, as if that could possibly jive with our theology. Lord, there's not a single person in this room that was closer to you than their neighbor, their coworker, or that mean person that keeps bothering us. Lord, we have no deserving or standing in your presence except the name of Jesus Christ. And may that resonate to our souls so that the gospel becomes more precious to us and becomes all the more precious and desirable to share with others, to any others, to any who will call upon the name of the Lord. Because we know that all those that call upon him may be saved. We thank you for the word and for the message of truth. And I pray if there's any who have not repented of their sins and turned in faith to Christ, that you would bother their souls to no end until they come to you. And I pray for the believers, the redeemed here, that you protect us from presumption and majoring and minors in pettiness. And you'd help us to live for the gospel, proclaimed, enjoyed, and take into the world. We pray for these things, believing in the name of Jesus Christ.